Fully charged.
Yeah, yeah, okay, okay.
The last two would be a given occurrence.
Okay, that's what I wanted to say, in fact. And that is, if you remember, last year we were going through the Yadimali Karim, the 13 mm-hmm. principles of faith, and essentially we're just continuing that. And just to intro, the Rambam lays down 13 principles of faith that a Jew has to believe in. In reality, they break down into three basic groups. In fact, there's a whole famous sefer in Jewish philosophy called the Sefer HaIkarim, the Book of the Fundamentals, written in the 14th century by Rav Yosef Alba, who argues that instead of talking about 13 principles, we can really say there are three principles. And all the Rambam's 13 are subsumed under the three. Principle number one, which is first and foremost, is called Mitzius Hashem, that there is a God who created the world, Mitzius Hashem, the existence of God, that there is a supreme creator who brought the world into being, who is omnipotent, that means all-powerful, who is omniscient, which means all-knowing, and that is the Mitzius Hashem, that there is an Eberster, there is a God. Now, if you recall, if you look in the Rambam, that includes a lot of things. Like the Rambam says, God is one, that God is not a body. All of those are subcategories of Mitzius Hashem. The second great principle is the principle of Sechar V'Onesh, that there is reward and punishment. In other words, God rewards those who do good, and would not respond to human conduct the way we should ever behave a certain way. In other words, if bad things are going to happen to me even if I do good, and if good things are going to happen to me even if I do bad, then what's going to be mechayev me? What's going to obligate me to keep Hashem's mitzvahs? Now, Sechar V'Onesh, okay, obviously I opened up a can of worms there. I'll get back to that in a second. Obviously we're not going to gloss over that, but I just want to show you that in the Rambam, Sechar V'Onesh includes a lot of things. It includes Olam Haba, the belief in the world to come. It includes Yemos HaMashiach, the idea of Mashiach, because that's part of the reward. It includes the Chiyas HaMesim, resurrection of the dead. So you see, what the Rambam like subdivides things, they're really just subcategories of the general principle called Sechar V'Onesh. And what Sechar V'Onesh also tells me is the concept that some people believe, you know, that Hashem created the world, but once He created the world, He's no longer involved in the world. In fact, people are so insignificant. We have galaxies, right? Imagine the way scientists describe the universe. We have billions and billions of galaxies. One galaxy. We have billions of galaxies. And how could Hashem be concerned about a little speck of dust? And we're like, you know, little cities, right? Those little cities on the speck of dust, like, and with Kalapi HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I mean, we're infinitely more insignificant than that. So people make the argument, how could a great, almighty God means in human affairs? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu cares about what is done. He cares about the evil and He cares about the good. And, you know, people ask the famous question, why does it say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim? I am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt. Why doesn't it say, I am the God who created the world? This is a well-known question. And there are a lot of answers. The Eben Ezra gives, the Teretz gives an answer, because creation of the world is something that even the non-Jews have a connection to. Hashem wanted to give something that is unique to the Jewish people, Yetzias Mitzrayim. But the Ramban says more than that. The Ramban says, because if all we say is, I am the Hashem who created the world, that might mean Hashem created the world, but is no longer involved in the world. Asher Hotzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim teaches us that God is not only the God of creation, but God is the God that has a relationship with human beings, the God who cares about what we do and rewards us and punishes us, not just to reward and punish, but because of His love, to give us guidance and direction. So therefore the Ramban says, Briyas HaOlam teaches us there is a God, but Yetzias Mitzrayim teaches us the idea of Sechar V'Onesh, that Hashem is involved in our lives, and that's something we're giving a share on the laws of Tisha B'Av. A woman I asked, who's not a religious woman, she asked, if the water goes below my knuckle, it goes above my knuckle, can you tell me that HaKadosh Baruch Hu cares about such little things? And Sechar V'Onesh teaches us that He does care about those things, that everything we do about this. This is a very, to use a modern, politically correct term, this is a very empowering thought. Because the concept is that the human being might be overwhelmed by their impotence, by their powerlessness, by their insignificance. Things that we do, the mitzvahs do, add kedusha to billions of worlds of malachim and kedusha. Like every little thing makes a tremendous roshah. Every maaseh tov is not supposed to scare you that much, but to make a person recognize how significant is what they do. Hashem didn't create a million people. Hashem may have created a million lions, a million cows, but Adam and Chava were created as a one bisexual unit. We paskin. Adam and Chava were du partsufa. There was one human being that was the masculine and the feminine. Hashem then divided. But why did Hashem create one human being comprised of Adam v'Chava? To teach us all that each human being should say, because of one human being, because of me, the whole world came into existence. Balance between situations. Because that's why sometimes in yeshivas we advise certain people not to learn Musar. In the sense of certain classical Musar form. Because the classical Musar form will very often emphasize a person's failures. And it's important, of course, obviously, that a person be aware of what they need to improve, obviously. If you think you're perfect, you know, where are you going to go with that? But on the other hand, there's a danger. There's a danger. Now, this is true for danger in concentrating overly much. And that's why I'm saying that Schar V'Yonesh is supposed to be an empowering idea. In effect, the Kaddish Baruch Hu tells, we'll talk about Schar V'Yonesh in great detail, but that's part of why it is that the Jewish people have such a tough existence in life when we need it. So sometimes you say, what do I need the punishment for? But nevertheless, Schar V'Yonesh ultimately is a message about, this reminds me of another story they tell, about the concept that sometimes it's destructive to concentrate on your flaws. In fact, sometimes concentration on a person's flaws is really an excuse not to make possible to change myself. So, Fakir, that's a justification for not even trying. Because I can't, I have too many things. Or sometimes it's a mask for a false gaiva. They tell the Bachram from a Musar Yeshiva in Europe, and each one was talking about, each one is kind of talking about how low they are. So there was an uneducated Balabas sitting in back of them who overhears this conversation. So he starts thinking that these two b'nai as the Mesil Shisharim talks about this, the Mesil Shisharim talks about the notion of modesty as sometimes a mask. Proud of your modesty, to be proud of your humility. In which case, of course, it's not really. But the true measure of humility is not that you think of yourself. You might be a great person, so we say another is he should think of himself as nothing. That's insane. I mean, why would Hashem say it's good to be insane? But rather, the true measure of a humble person, he doesn't think of himself at all. In other words, he or she is a task-oriented person, meaning to say, there are different ways you can respond to things. We have jobs to do, we have missions to do, we have responsibilities to do, and we go ahead and we do them. The Baal Gaiva will always be looking at everything as validation. Oh, this means I'm great. And the person with low self-esteem will look at everything and say, this means I'm rotten. Gaiva means, you don't think in those terms at all. You kind of do what you have to do and you get satisfaction out of doing the good things. But you don't keep on referring back to yourself in a process of self-validation. So the humble person does not think of himself poorly. Rather, the humble person tends not to think of himself that much because he's too involved in doing what needs to be done. It's a much more task-oriented, responsibility-oriented, always measuring everything that happens. The Musar movement was trying to, again, in Musar itself, and perhaps this might be Musar movement. There are different shitas in the Musar movement. The Musar movement tried to emphasize the need to introspection, cheshbon hanefesh, honestly identifying where you need to improve. Now, within Musar, some shitas emphasize being aware of your fault of doing it. And Slobodka, for example, very much emphasized Adam. This was the Alter Slobodka's dominant theme in life, was emphasizing the godless Adam. And obviously different personalities can do different ways with this. If you're a strong personality, you can take brutal criticism. Well, you could be tough. If you're a tough personality who's able to go ahead, you can actually have somebody tell you, okay, this is what you need to do. most of us are more fragile than most of us. So Musar, of course, involves honesty, but you know, you can approach it in many different ways. Just to be sure you understand, this is a little bit of a digression out, but again, but the point I was making is that in the Rambam's principle of Schar V'Onesh, I'm suggesting that following principle, because it tells us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu cares about what we do with our lives. In the Sfas Emes, which I think exemplifies this machlokas, if Musar should be built on awareness, I'll be getting to that. When we talk about, we'll talk about Schar V'Onesh, because obviously I made the point, you know, Hashem rewards the good and punishes. Well, it'll be connected, because part of the mystery of why there is suffering of the tzaddikim might be dual. Then it's possible for a tzaddik to suffer because the world suffers, even though the tzaddik himself did nothing wrong. So I'll have consideration in terms of one of the explanations. I'll get to it. I mean, the Maral has a whole arichas about that in terms of what is it mean he'll die. It means he's no longer under the guaranteed aura of Hashem Sashgacha, but we'll talk about that. We have a famous argument in Masechet Shabbos between Beis Shammai and Hillel as to how do you light Hanukkah candles. We don't follow him, of course. Beis Hillel says you go up, and Beis Hillel, the Gemara says, is because he says you go up in Kedusha, Malin B'Kodesh Vein Moridin. Draws a very strange analogy. Beis Shammai goes to the Korbanos of Sukkos. If you look on day one with 13 bulls, then you go down, 13, 12, 11, 6. Therefore, just like Sukkot, you go down, also Hanukkah, you go down. There are historians that say, although it's, you don't see a clear remez in Chazal, that Hanukkah, to some degree, was instituted, but they had to make up Sukkot that year, because that year, Sukkot, the Beis HaMikdash, was still under the control of the Yevanim. And therefore, in effect, they didn't celebrate Sukkot's problem. Obviously, you can't celebrate Sukkot on Hanukkah. You don't build a Sukkah, as it were. But Chazal, for that generation, wanted there that year to have a festival that at least kind of commemorated the Sukkot that they lost. And therefore, Hanukkah is 8 days, just like Sukkot is 7 days plus Shemini Atzeres. And they want to say that maybe that is why Beis Shammai says the Chachamim made the Hanukkah candles correspond to the Sukkot Korbanos as a zecher, as kind of a commemoration that Hanukkah was designed to be a replacement, not a replacement, but a makeup, as it were, for Sukkot. It's an interesting suggestion. The source of this is not anything in Chazal. There is a source in the Sefer Maccabim, the Book of the Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, that Hanukkah was in part a makeup for Sukkot, although obviously you can't really. But the Sfas Emes wants to say differently. The Sfas Emes wants to say that when we look at the image of light, and we look at Hanukkah as light, we also know that Hanukkah, that a light rather, represents a human soul. Like you light a Yahrzeit candle. Why do you light a Yahrzeit candle? It says in the Hashem Nishmas Adam, the soul of a person is a candle from Hashem, is a nair. In fact, even the word nefesh, a soul, stands, the Sfas Emes says, is an acronym for nefesh. Ner is a container. Container, sila, a wick, shemen, and an oil. Meaning, we're like candles waiting to be ignited by that Kadosh Baruch Hu, right? To, as it were, to be turned on, to be excited. So therefore, when we look at the Hanukkah candles, we're looking at a human neshama. And when we light that candle, we're lighting our neshamas. In fact, again, the Sfas Emes about Hanukkah is still relatively fresh in my mind. So, but he also mentions that how many Hanukkah candles do you light altogether? You add it, not counting. For the first 3 days of creation, there was no sun. There was only the light of Hashem. 36 daylight hours of creation, there was only the Or Hashem. That Or was then hidden for the Tzaddikim. And that is called the Or Hagonos, the hidden light of the Shekhinah. And the 36 candles of Hanukkah is a revelation of the hidden light of Hashem that existed. Going back to Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, therefore, if we say that the lights of Hanukkah represents the light of the Neshama and the light of the Shekhinah, there are two imageries you can have of fire. Fire is something that destroys and obliterates, right? Fire burns, and fire illuminates and warms. Beis Shammai's idea is the way you become close to Hashem is by using the fire in a destructive way. You look at your bad midos, you look at the failings in your life, and you attack them one after one after one till you eventually reach a stage of shleimus. That's Beis Shammai's approach. Consequently, Beis Shammai's imagery is the candles diminish as you go along. The first day of Chanukah is when you say, well, I got 8 failings. Get rid of one. Next day I got 7. So you knock it away one after one after one. You surgically attack your flaws and you burn them away. And in that way you attain Shleimus. And that's why he connects it to Sukkos. Because as you know, the Korbanos of Sukkos actually add up to 70. There are 70 Korbanos of Sukkos. And they represent the 70 nations of the world. And the reason why the Korban goes down is because the powers of evil that those nations represent become progressively diminished as we serve Hashem properly. Hillel's argument is, you don't become close to Hashem by attacking your bad flaws because they will tend to overwhelm you. You become close to Hashem by building on the goodness that is within you. And therefore the analogy of the light is not the burning, the analogy of the light is the holiness that it represents. And therefore Beis Hillel says, you're mosif aholech, you add. So I'm just connecting this because we talked about the two different approaches in Musar. One is to focus on the chisaron, on the flaw, and the other is to focus on the goodness. You see already in Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, and indeed it's very noteworthy. You know, normally in halacha, Beis Shammai is the more machmir, the more stricter view, and Beis Hillel is the more lenient. Now you look at this machlokas here, and you think this has no connection. But in reality, it's very connected, and that is Beis Shammai looks at the world in a stricter view, and therefore he expects you to have the maturity and have the strength to confront the problem and deal with it head on. Beis Hillel, however, understands that through a concession to human weakness, that you have to build a person up from their weaker points, and only then they will be able to attack their flaws. Putting on the good dispels the evil automatically, meaning sometimes it is difficult to confront a problem directly within yourself and those things that you're good at. This is really the philosophy of Chazal, mitzvah gereres mitzvah. One mitzvah causes a mitzvah. That's the idea. The idea is that I have a problem that's hard for me to correct, so I concentrate on doing the things I'm good at, that I can accomplish, that I'm successful at. And then the mitzvah itself gives me the strength to automatically deal with the problem. That's a very interesting point. The Gemara makes the point that Beis Shammai were considered to be sharper. Beis Shammai are considered to be sharper, more subtle thinkers. And the Ari says, in the Moshe Mashiach, the halacha is going to be like Beis Shammai. The concept is that in the world that we live in, we're weaker. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows the halacha certain concessions to be made. When we are stronger, we'll go back to Beis Shammai. So, in fact, it's interesting. This goes back to what Rashi says. Rashi says in Bereishis that originally Hashem wanted to create the world based totally on the Midas Adin, strict judgment. The world couldn't exist on that level, so he combined mercy with judgment. The world represents the combination of mercy and judgment. The world will be strict judgment. Well, I just want to say people sometimes give a bad rap to Shammai. They say Shammai was so mean. That was not so... So Shammai was also Makabel of that particular teaching as well. So don't assume that he was not welcoming and friendly to people. So this is principle number 2 of the Rambam, going back all the way to the beginning. That's schar v'onesh, reward and punishment. What we do makes a difference to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What we do is not insignificant to him. And there is reward and punishment. Now obviously, and we'll talk about this quite a lot, obviously, the principle of Schar V'Onesh raises what is treated as perhaps the greatest mystery in Jewish theology, and that is the mystery of the Tzadik V'ra Lo, the Rasha V'Tov Lo, to quote Harold Kushner's book, Why Do Good Things Happen? Bad to good people. Yeah. The question of why do good things happen to bad people is not as emotionally difficult for people as perhaps the other way. By the way, I just saw an advertisement, a new book is coming. We'll talk about the idea of Schar V'Onesh, because obviously that's Nogea, the Book of Eov, and it gets us into many, many things. And in that sense, therefore, Mashiach, Tchias HaMesim, Olam Haba, are all subcategories of a centralized principle called Schar V'Onesh. And of course, what they do is they also take off some of the pressure, meaning to say, that if all you had was an Olam Hazeh, the issue of Schar V'Yonesh would be an insurmountable obstacle. In other words, to say that God rewards good and all you have is this world, you know, obviously you're going to have a problem, an unanswerable problem. But when you have Mashiach, Olam Haba, Tchias HaMesim, so we do have the alternative ways in which reward is ultimately obtained. Principle number three, again, these are the three principles of the Sefer HaYikarim, is Torah Min HaShemayim, the concept of revelation. And this is very important because Metzias Hashem tells me God created the world. Good. Schar V'Yonesh tells me God rewards goodness and punishes evil in some ultimate sense. But then the question becomes, what is good and what is evil? See, it's not enough for me to know that God punishes evil and rewards good unless I know what is the good. People can define in many, many different ways. People can convince themselves that it's good to kill Jews. I mean, people in Nazi Germany. So, revelation, Torah Min HaShemayim, tells us that it's not only that Hashem said in a generic sense, be good, but rather HaKadosh Baruch Hu told us how to be good. The Rambam includes in a number of the Torah when he talks about the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu never being changed. Boy, that said, let me just share something with you again, a little of Moshe is eternal. This is the real theological reason why a Jew cannot be a Christian. Right? Now, Yeshka, we know, Yeshka was Jewish, Yeshka was born a Jew, and in fact, we have many passages in the Gemara which talk about Yeshu. All those passages have been censored during the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church. But there are manuscripts which have these passages, and in newer editions of Gemaras, there's some accurately, and he has comments. But in the Gemara Sanhedrin, it tells us like this. What happened to Yeshka? And again, this is a very interesting lesson. It says that Yeshka was with his Rebbe, and they once came to an inn. They came to a hotel, and they had a meal. And the Rebbe had remarked, how beautiful is the inn? He had remarked on the surroundings. Now, in Aramaic, that's a little difficult, because in Aramaic, the word for innkeeper and inn are the same. It's ushpiza. Like, you know, he remarked how beautiful was the inn. Yeshka assumed the Rebbe was saying how beautiful was the waitress. And then he commented, I thought her eyes were too big. Yeah, you know, he got into a discussion. So the Rebbe was very, very offended at this type of behavior. So kind of as a punishment, he kind of excommunicated Yeshka, wouldn't talk to him for 40 days. He would come in, the Talmud would come in and ask for forgiveness. Finally, the Rebbe said, if he comes to me on day 41, I'm going to forgive him. And Yeshka also said, I'm going to go on day 41. If he doesn't forgive me, this is it. I'm leaving town. And he came to the Rebbe and asked forgiveness. The Rebbe was in the middle of davening, in the middle of saying forgive to him, which just meant to wait. But Yeshka thought, oh, our makir, by the way, that the miracles that the New Testament reports in the loaves and all that, a Chazal or Makir that he may have done those miracles, and he used the names of Hashem, which can be used in certain ways. And it's very interesting. Chazal derived from this lesson, not so much to hay yamin v'karevis, the right hand, which is the dominant, stronger hand for most people, should always be in an atmosphere of drawing near. So you see that we have this concept of being rejected had a very, very significant component. Different things. He talks about that he actually was a mamzer, you know, instead of, it wasn't Chas V'Shalom HaKadosh Baruch Hu that impregnated his mother, but rather it was an affair she had with somebody. I mean, you know, the different stories about this. I mean, I can't say there's a tremendous amount of material, but, you know, you have very clear that he was a Talmud of some of the Tanoim learns, and he had been. Chalevitz used to say, this is the same thing with Amalek. Let's go back and remember Amalek was, as we know, Amalek was actually born from a concubine of Eliphaz, he says. I say that Timnah wanted to marry into Avram Avinu's family. It's fault. That's not to say, you know, we say it's our fault. We're not blaming the victim, so to speak. But we have to recognize that rejecting another person can have very, very... Chalevitz used to say to Shmuz, why he would never kick anybody out of someone unless they are actively a bad influence on others. In fact, that was very much until the point at which they become a negative influence. Even if you go back to Hitler, I mean, listen, you read Hitler's autobiography. I mean, Hitler had a whole bunch of perceived, maybe some of them were imaginary, but certainly which, or less than a crazy, insane sense, and created that tremendous anger. That's right. In fact, Rav Aaron Kotler used to say, and I think this is a wonderful mantra to keep in mind, he says, if you kill somebody inadvertently, you have to go into exile, you have to go into Arei Miklat. Kill that child. Not physically, but you destroy that neshama. And maybe Rav Aaron said, we have to go into Golos. You know, and downside potential. I mean, the Chaim Shalom is very, very big in stressing this idea of rejecting the Mir Yeshivas. If you did, the Mir Yeshivas, right, you know, different bombs in that area. So they all went down in the bomb shelters as the bombs were flying to Hashem, and she said to HaKadosh Baruch, you know, I've been back to the Yeshiva. I just wanted to make the point that the theological reason why a Jew cannot believe Jesus, Hebrew Christians just say we should, the real reason is because, as the Rambam says, if one of the Ikrei Amuna is that the Torah is eternal, that the Torah will never be changed, so any Navi, even if he does all the miracles in the world, who tells you that the Torah is no longer binding, is a Navi Sheker. And the Rambam says, people can do optical illusions and people can do miracles with the shame of Hashem. A person is a Navi Sheker because God has promised in the Torah that the Torah is going to be eternal. Right? The eternity of the Torah. See, I don't know if any of you get...
Where's the promise?
Yeah, it's Lo Bashamayim. The Torah is not in heaven, meaning God is saying, I have given you the Torah, I'm not going to change it from Shemayim. That's a verse in the Chumash. Lo Bashamayim.
Don't we sort of take it the other way, that it's in our power, not to change it, but to... We sort of use it the other direction.
I mentioned that, but it also means that Hashem is saying, I have bound myself not to change the Torah. I don't know if any of you read Jewish Action, I don't know what that at all, but he made a whole argument that it's impossible because once the person is dead, there's a whole big point. He made a point even that if you believe that Mashiach come back from the dead, then you have to, you know, then that's going to lead you to Christianity because Mashiach can come back from the dead. The point is very overstated because we'll talk about that too, but the fact that Yeshke is dead might be one reason why he couldn't be Mashiach, but by far the most important reason is here, involved uprooting the mitzvahs of the Torah, and that is why we cannot believe that Navi, or any alleged Navi, of course, any alleged Navi who says that the Torah is no longer binding, in whole or in part, is a Navi Sheker by definition. You could find a Medrash that says Mashiach can come back from the dead. In other words, it's not the majority position. Kind of a peripheral issue. I'm sorry. Yes.
I just want to make a quick comment.
We just have a little bit about Purim since it's today. Although, and in fact, it is connected to the main thing we're talking about as well. You know that we have these four special weeks before Purim, before Pesach rather, and the two that are before Purim are Parsha Shkalim and Parsha Zachar. So it makes sense to assume that Shkalim and Zachar are a precursor to Purim, and Parah and Chodesh are a precursor to Pesach. And if you think about this, there's a very strong connection between Shkalim and Zachar and Purim in turn. That is, there's a Gemara in Megillah says that, you know, Parsha Shkalim, of course, is the fact that every year, starting from Rosh Chodesh Adar, we would give the half shekel for the upkeep of the Beis HaMikdash, for the Korbanos and everything else. And the Gemara says, why do we start giving Shkalim on Rosh Chodesh Adar? Because Hashem knew that Haman would try to buy the right to go against the Jews by giving his shkalim. Right? He gave Aseres Alafim Kikar Kesef, a huge amount of silver. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us give our shkalim in anticipation of Haman giving his shkalim. And therefore, we counteract Haman's shkalim. So the question is, I mean, Haman's shkalim is a bribe to Achashverosh. I mean, why do we have to counteract it in any sense? How would our shkalim counteract to that particular bride? So the emes is, we know that Haman, of course, is from Amalek. Genealogically, he's from Amalek. He's called Haman HaAgagi. Agagi is Agag is the king of Amalek that Shaul failed to kill, and as a result of that momentary lapse, Agag impregnated somebody, and the descendant of that woman was eventually Haman. And we also know that when we talk about Amalek and destroying Amalek, of course, we see that, as Mana said, particularly in Eretz Yisrael, etc., we do see that there are people who are like Amalek who try to destroy us. But we have to understand that there's the Amalek within, outside of us, and there's the Amalek within us. There's also an Amalek, which is a force of impurity, a force of Tumah, a force that drives us away from Hashem that is within. And there is a concept that the Amalek Mibachutz has a power over us because of the Amalek Bifnim. Now, that's not to say, and we'll discuss this a lot in terms of why did Tzaddikim suffer, that's not to say that every person, every individual person who is victimized by an external Amalek has something wrong with them. That's not at all the case, and very often indeed the greatest Tzaddikim of a generation can suffer. So I'm not referring necessarily to a one-to-one correspondence. We have no right at all to ever say whether someone gets killed because of a terrorist attack or someone dies because of illness. Chas v'shalom, in the absence of a nevuah, we can never ascribe, that person got it because they had some sin, right? So I'm not referring to that at all, but I'm referring to it on a national, collective level, not on the individual level, but on the collective level. Clearly, the Torah itself says that things happen to the Jewish people because they move away from Hashem. And in the language of Amalek, we would say that the Amalek outside, which has the koach over us, is because of something within us that's also the shorish, that is the root of Amalek, that gives the Amalek outside a power. Now, if we look in Chazal, and we ask ourselves, what are the things, what are the Achilles heel, what is the weak parts of Klal Yisrael that allows Amalek to attach itself to us, we can actually identify two primary averis. One avera is sinas chinam, is hatred, polarization, and divisiveness among the Jewish people. Now you may say, well, where do we see that sinas chinam causes Amalek, right? What is the direct source? So there are two things. Number one, we find that the second time Amalek attacked the Jewish people, the first time is actually, maybe I should have gone in reverse, or the first time is the other avera I'll get to, but the second time Amalek attacked the Jewish people, you'll recall, was after Aaron died. After Aaron HaKohen died, so the Anani HaKavot were nistalek, we lost the clouds of glory, and then it says, Melech Arad, actually he's described in the Torah as the king of Canaan, Melech Canani, but if you recall, what happened was, these were Amalekim who disguised themselves as Canaanim, because they wanted Moshe to pray that the Canaanim shouldn't attack them, And that way there wouldn't be a tefillah against Amalek, and Moshe Rabbeinu somehow knew, and therefore he was mispalel im nasein titein es ha'amazah, whoever they are, let me be menatzeach. So you see that it is the death of Aaron that somehow allowed Amalek to come in, and of course Aaron is the prototype of the ohev shalom, the leidev shalom, the lover of peace and the pursuer of peace. When Aaron died, we lost a certain dimension of that ability to connect. Memela, the Amalek can come in. A more subtle idea that sinas chinam causes Amalek is from a Gemara in Bava Basra. Very interesting Gemara. The Gemara in Bava Basra says that the zera of Amalek, the children of Amalek, can only be defeated by Rachel's descendants and not by Leah's descendants. I think I may have mentioned it before, that it's only shayach for Amalek to be defeated by Zera Rachel. Zera Rachel is of course Yosef or Binyamin, and not Zera Leah. And indeed, Chazal point out that if you go through every encounter of Amalek, you always see it has to be defeated through Zera Rachel. The very first time in the Chumash, Parshas Bashalach, Moshe Rabbeinu has Yahushua wage war against Amalek. Say the Lachim be Amalek, because Yahushua is from Shevet Ephraim, which of course is from Yosef, which is from Rachel. Later, the only king that is ever given the command to wage war against Amalek is Shaul HaMelech, and Shaul comes from Binyamin. Now it's a funny thing, in David HaMelech's time there were Amalekim alive, because Shaul didn't kill everybody, and we find, in fact, if you recall, the very person who gives David HaMelech news that Shaul was killed was a Ger Amaleki. Now David killed him, but the simple meaning of the Peshat is David killed him only because the Ger Amalekim claimed he had killed Shaul, not because of Amalek. And you don't find anywhere, right, the Haftarah for Parshas Zachor is the command that Hashem gave to Shaul. Why didn't Hashem command David? Again, Chazal say, because the implementation of Mechiyas Amalek can really only be accomplished by Zera Rachel and not by Zera Leah. And that is why, of course, we know that the whole story of Purim comes through Mordechai and Esther. Right? You see, it's such a soap opera quality to the story of Megillah, where the very people, right, Haman's ancestor was the one that Shaul had failed to kill, so therefore this was undone business. The very thing that Shaul had failed to do had to be rectified, had to be done by the descendants of Shaul, Mordechai and Esther, against the descendants of Agag, who is Haman. And in fact, if you look in the Zemer that we say after the Megillah reading tonight, Asher Haney, you'll see it makes that point specifically, that Mordechai and Esther are rectifying what Shaul failed to do to Agag. Right, so this all goes back to the Gemara once again, that you need Zera Rachel. Finally, we have the enigmatic figure of Mashiach ben Yosef. You've heard of Mashiach ben Yosef, that the final Redeemer is Mashiach from Beis David, but there is a predecessor Redeemer, which we know very little about, Mashiach ben Yosef. And it goes back to the fact that just like Yosef paved the way for the Jews to, Yosef was our first melech before Shevet Yehuda, so it'll be also Liyasid Lava. And in fact, interestingly enough, the whole halachic source of a mechitza, there's a pasuk in Zechariah that says that at the time of Mashiach, there will be eulogies, there'll be big hespedim, and the men will sit in one place, and the women will sit in another place. And the Chazal say that is the hesped for Mashiach ben Yosef who gets killed. And that's the whole source in Tanakh. For the idea of mechitza is the fact that the eulogy of Mashiach ben Yosef, men and women are going to sit separately, and the Gemara makes a kal v'chomer. If at the time of Mashiach, when the Yetzer Hara has been much more diminished, we have to have mechitza, and at the time of a eulogy, when people are not in a state of levity of spirit, how much more so, you know, in other situations. Okay. Now, the role of... Yeah.
Couldn't Mordechai also be included?
Which group? Yes, I meant Mordechai and Esther, right. Mordechai and Esther together are descended from Shaul, who is from Binyamin, and they, in other words, in terms of Mechiyas Amalek. That's right. So we have Yehoshua, we have Shaul HaMelech, we have Mordechai and Esther, and finally we have Mashiach ben Yosef. Now, Chazal say Mashiach ben Yosef is going to be killed. And what is Mashiach ben Yosef's role? So what I'm suggesting is, based on this Chazal, Mashiach ben Yosef's role is to be the final destroyer of Amalek, to pave the way for Mashiach ben David. Because Amalek, which is the evil in the world, can only be defeated by Rachel's children and not Leah's children. Therefore, you can't have a Mashiach ben David until you have a Mashiach ben Yosef. Now, you know, it's interesting. We can always speculate and no one knows. But, you know, we all hope that, you know, before Mashiach comes, there are tremendous wars. They're called the wars of Gog and Magog. There's nations which are not really identified. And some people say perhaps the Holocaust was the Milchemes Gog and Magog. We would hope so, because otherwise that means something worse is going to happen. We would hope that, you know, that would be as bad as things could get. But see, think about this, that we don't know if Mashiach ben Yosef is going to be revealed as somebody, revealed as a Mashiach, or he's just a person. I mean, maybe, again, this is just, there's no authority for this, but maybe Mashiach ben Yosef was, you know, an American Jewish soldier who got killed in the fight against Hitler. You know, in other words, the Peshat is those people who dragged down the Nazi Empire, and I think it's very clear that Nazi Germany was a Amalek. And I don't say this by everybody. I'm not saying that everybody who tries to hurt the Jews is a Amalek. The PLO is not a Amalek, and I don't think Hamas is a Amalek. Because Hamas wants territory. See, the signature of a Amalek is they attack the Jewish people and they get nothing out of it. It's just for the pure hatred of Hashem and the hatred of the Torah. And that is not characteristic, you know, as despicable and as evil as, you know, those people are, but they're doing it to get something. Right? The Torah emphasizes Amalek attacked us in the desert when there was nothing to get. And in that sense, Nazi Germany truly, truly was was what Amalek, what Amalek was. So it could be that maybe the Mashiach ben Yosef was somebody who was involved in overturning Nazi regime. Okay, but all of this, why am I bringing all this in? Because I want to show you, we've seen this pattern, which Chazal identified, that the Mapala of Amalek, the downfall of Amalek, has to come through Rachel's descendants and not Leah's descendants. Now let's ask the question, good, we've identified that, and Chazal have identified that. The question is, why is it so? Why is it that you need the children of Rachel, not the children of Leah? So there are really three reasons that are given, three different reasons that are given. One reason, which is not directly relevant to the point that I want to make here, but I'll give you all three reasons. One reason that's given is that when Esav meets Yaakov, right? Yaakov comes back after being gone for so many years, and he's very afraid. So you'll notice all of the children and the mothers bow down to Esav, except for, well, actually, the Chumash says even Yosef bowed down, but Chazal say that Yosef stood up tall to protect his mother Rachel, so that she shouldn't be taken by Esav. And Binyamin was not even born yet. So therefore, the concept is this. Eliphaz, right? Amalek is a grandson of Esav. Esav had a son Eliphaz, and Eliphaz's son is Amalek. Amalek is a grandson of Esav. So therefore, all of the Shvatim who bowed down to Esav, because of that one act, as it were, are subjugated and subordinated to Esav. It is only those forces of the Jewish people who did not bow down, never gave in, that are immune from the Kalach of Amalek. And that's only Zerah Rachel. So that's one reason that's given. The second reason that's given is, even an Amalek can have power in the world only by spiritual merit. Interesting idea, that evil has power in the world only because of that which is positive that is within the evil. And if we look at the positive merit that Amalek has coming from Esav, we find that Esav had one mitzvah, and that is the mitzvah of Kibud Aviyim. Right? Esav, now again, this is Machlokes, was Esav sincere, or was Esav just trying to win his father's favors? That's a Machlokes. But whatever Esav's motivation was, and that's an argument if it was a pure motivation, or not a pure motivation, but it is clear that Esav is regarded in Chazal as an exemplar of a person who behaved in a very, very good way towards his father. And therefore the concept is, Amalek gets its strength in the merit of Esav's Kibud Aviyim. All of the brothers of Leah, and the other women as well, all of them were nichshal in Kibud Aviyim by Mechiras Yosef. They were nichshal in Kibud Aviyim. And therefore Amalek has that power over us. It's only the children of Rachel, both because Yosef was the victim there, and Binyamin was young. Binyamin was not involved in Kibbutz Yosef, in which we are not subjugated to that Sechus of Kibbutz Aviyim, because Zerah Rachel were not nichshal. They did not stumble in violating the Kibbutz Aviyim. That's yet a second reason. The third reason, which is really not the same, but it builds directly on the Sinat Shechinah idea, is that there's a Mida connected Mida here. Amalek is really our brother, or at least our cousin, right? Esav is our brother. Esav is really our brother. The Pasuk says, Malachi, Halo Ach Esav Liakov. Yaakov and Esav should be brothers. And if you recall, I'm sure you've heard this, that according to the Malbim, the whole Cheshvan of why Yitzchak wanted to give the blessings to Esav, right? Everyone has that problem. I mean, did Yitzchak think Esav was the more righteous son? That's not, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Surely Yitzchak would have known. So the Malbim says, Yitzchak knew that Yaakov was the tzaddik. But Yitzchak thought that perhaps if he gives Esav the material blessings, the Olam Hazeh blessings, then Esav can find his redemption by using his material resources to benefit Yaakov. In other words, there's a tragic dimension here. This was Yitzchak's last-ditch effort try to salvage something good for his other son. In other words, he knew Yaakov is a tzaddik, and Yaakov will be the founder of Klal Yisrael. But Yitzchak loves Esav too. And Yitzchak says, is there anything I can do for my son? And the Malbim says that the cheshbon was that perhaps he'll give Esav the blessings of Olam Hazeh, And with the thought that Esav will use them, like in Yisachar and Zebulun, like Zebulun supports Yisachar. And that was a mistake. In other words, that was a mistake, because indeed Esav already was too far gone, but it wasn't the gross mistake of thinking, you know, Esav was more righteous. It was a more subtle mistake. It was the hope. It was the hope that every parent has, that perhaps there can be some redemption.
I'm confused. When Yitzhak original intention, the bracha that he was originally going to give to Esav with the material one?
You see that very clearly. Because, you see this very, very clearly, because when Yitzchak thinks that Yaakov is Esav, and he gives Yaakov the blessings that he wanted to give to Esav, you see there are physical material blessings. It's very, very clear. And the question is whether Yaakov ever really got those material blessings, because the Jews have been persecuted. But the Malkum says very clearly that the bracha that you should continue the heritage of Abraham, that was the bracha that Yitzchak never intended to give to Esav.
Right.
So this is the idea here. So anyway, the concept is this there, therefore. The concept is that when Jews have sinas chinam towards each other, when we hate our own brothers and sisters, so mida kineged mida, our brother Esav will hate us. This goes back to the idea again, going back, tying in, that it is sinas chinam that is the great facilitator of Amalek having power over us, and it awakens Amalek's hatred. The sinas chinam. And again, this is kind of a long way of showing this, that the concept is, and that is why it's only Zerah Rachel that could defeat Amalek, not Zerah Leah, because Zerah Leah demonstrated sinas chinam once again in Mechilas Yosef. By Mechilas Yosef, both is a violation of Kibbutz Aviyim and sinas chinam. So this is Achilles heel number one, that when there is hatred and polarization and divisiveness, this gives Amalek its power over us. And of course, needless to say, we know that the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shefichas Damim, but the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because of sinas chinam. And of course, who destroyed the second Beit HaMikdash? The Romans. And the Romans are descended from Esav. So once it says, Shelo Echad Dovad can be translated not as it is not only one, but it is only the fact that we are not one. Look at the Hebrew. Shelo Echad Bilvad. It is only the fact of Shelo Echad. That's Amar Aleinu Chamasim. So this is the power of Amalek.
I know initially you have spoken about that you weren't speaking of the individual, but rather
yes.
The large. But on an individual level, yeah. When there is teaching of if someone is in a situation of too much of other people, you know, causing envy and thinking things about them.
Someone is a victim of
stress. Yeah, over time it causes that person, because they are feeling so much pain, to develop their own stress.
Of course.
So how is one supposed to work on themselves not to continue opening that door?
Well, you know, what you're asking is really one of the most difficult avodas. That is what Chazal described in Madrega of a person being hane alavim ve'enam olvim. The alavim is someone who can be humiliated and can be hurt, and they don't strike back. I mean, the Torah says itself, don't bear a grudge and don't take revenge. The question is, you know, from a human perspective, this is very, very hard for all of us. Chovas Salavavas writes, he quotes a chassid echad. Chassid echad, I think many people say whenever he quotes a chassid echad, he's actually referring even to non-Jewish philosophers that he was very familiar with, Sufi Muslims and things like that. But the Chavis Lovavis writes that a chassid echad once said, what was the happiest day of his life? He says he once had to book passage on a trip, and he didn't have any money, so they threw him in the storage, and people would dump garbage and, you know, waste and all sorts of stuff down there. And they would just dump things on top of him. And one day they dumped a whole bunch of stuff on him. And he realized it didn't bother him at all. It just didn't bother him. And when he realized, hey, this doesn't bother me, he said that was the happiest day of his life, at which he had reached a madriga where what people do to him literally has no effect. Now, that's a very high level. That's called, in Musar, that's called the midah of hishtavas. Hishtavas is the notion of equanimity, of equality, that one can take. Because the truth of the matter is, we say this in Shemon Esrei, we ask our soul should be like the nafshi ta'afon. My soul should be like dirt. Now, this is the opposite of what people think it means. People say, gee, am I supposed to be a doormat? Am I supposed to be dirt? People walk on it. It's really the opposite. The concept is that one should have a sense of their intrinsic value to our Kaddish Baruch Hu. Therefore, when a person has their own hakara of their intrinsic value, what people say, you know, you can look at them with rachmanis, you can say, you know, it's a pity they don't see what a wonderful person I am. Which is, you know, that's a legitimate thought for a person to say, you know, it's really too bad. It's too bad they don't see. And what you eventually do is, concept of being up on means you're not affected. Like the dirt is not affected. The dirt is not humiliated when you walk on it. It just does. It just does. And the way you reach the madriga, number one, is you try to understand that people often don't mean what they say. Or people have many, many other problems in their lives which cause them to lash out. And you have to understand that a lot of personal things that people say are not really personal. And if you can put yourself in a situation where you can look at it from their perspective and not think that it's right, because it is wrong, the action is wrong, but to understand that they're not really trying to hurt you, and to understand that your value does not depend on whether they like you or not. So, you know, you develop a coping strategy for it. I mean, it's a madriga it takes. I mean, I'm talking about things that I am very, very far from achieving, but these are things that you think about, and that way you kind of But certainly, obviously, if you allow one sinas kinam to create more sinas kinam, then you know you're being defeated. Obviously, that's bringing a amalek into yourself. The amalek can be outside, but you bring it into yourself, and then you get destroyed like a cancer that is within. And then you ask yourself, even in the short term, let's say you want to be selfish. What do I get out of this? In other words, what benefit is it to me to incorporate that attitude into? What does it do to me? It doesn't do anything good. So, you know, these are madregas, but this is what a Jew tries to live, reach this midah of nafshi. And obviously you see that if we have to say it in Shemon Esrei three times a day, and it's not even part of the Shemon Esrei, this was originally a private meditation. Obviously Chazal saw that this was a real problem we have. We have to talk about it three times a day. You know, on one hand, we say that those who curse us, their word should have no effect. So we're not just saying, turn the other cheek. We're not saying whatever they do to us should be fine. We want Hashem to protect us. But at the same time, we ask Hashem, give me the toughness and the resilience not to let this drag me down.
If you say that certain traits that what the Ezer had passed on to his descendants, and Rachel had passed on to hers, and Yitzchak passed on to their kids,
right.
It didn't. What passed on to Esau? But it's like a mishka. Any good things passed on? I mean, like.
Well, I would have to assume that we don't have a precise profile, but I would have to assume that. Well, I'll tell you an interesting thing. One thing I was going to say is Kibud Aviyah must have come from somewhere. So that may have been. Remember, Avraham died when Esau was 15. So Esau observed how Yitzchak behaved towards his father. Mm-hmm. That could have been some shayrish that he got. But I'll tell you something else too. Many Mephorshim have a whole mahalach that Esav was actually similar to Abraham in some ways, in a way that Yitzchak was not. You know, Abraham was the kiruv worker. Abraham was the person who went out and interacted with people and brought people tachas kante ashchina. And Yitzchak was very reticent. I mean, in Kabbalah we talk about Abraham represents the idea of chesed, of giving. And Yitzchak represents the concept of concealment and withdrawal and self-introspection. And the home and some of the Mahalach that Yitzchak wanted to give the bracha to Esav because he thought Esav was more like Avraham and could do Avraham's job more than Yaakov, who was kind of an ish ohalim, someone who sat by himself. So in that sense, you know, we don't know what went wrong with Esav exactly. It's hard to identify. But apparently there was some koach within Esav that was a koach of Avraham. an activist, a possible mashpia. You know, the person has an influence over people. I mean, you have all these guys, all these cult leaders and everything. I mean, they have a power over people. The power could be exercised for evil purposes. But apparently there was some charismatic elements within Esav, which apparently may have come from Avraham Avinu, and you know, that was the kelach that they had. And listen, I go back to Hitler, I go back to Amalek again. When we talk about Hitler, Hitler was an amazingly effective demagogue, a charismatic speaker, a person who almost hypnotized people with his intensity. I mean, I hate to even say the words, but that came from Avraham Avinu, but in a sense, qualities can be perverted and turned into a base evil. But there might be some underlying quality that can be traced that could have turned into a good thing. So that might be how we say it. So that's a remember, and I started off saying there are two Achilles heels that the Klal Yisrael have. So we've talked about only one so far, and that is Sinas Chinam, that is a hatred among Jews. And again, I want to emphasize that hatred is not only an active force, hatred can also be a passive force, and that is, if we look at our fellow Jews with indifference and not caring, that is also a form of sinas chinam. That is not the active hatred. In fact, it's been said sometimes that active hatred is actually closer to love than neglect. And certainly, even if we say we don't go around killing people, we don't go around shooting people, we ask ourselves, you know, how much do we care about Jews who are not within our foramas, who are not within our exact ambits? That too is a sinas chinam that we have. I think the Chavetz Chaim used to say that he remembered when he was young. So the Chavetz Chaim was young; he was already in the 1830s or the 1840s. He remembers how when a Jew would come to town, that would be a stranger. Like there was this whole greeting, like they would say, "Baruch Hashem that Hashem has given me the schus to meet yet another descendant of Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov." Like the whole, just to see another Jew in the world, such a big thing. Now, that is Achilles heel number one, and what I want to bring out is Parsha Shkalim addresses the Achilles heel number one. That is what the Gemara says, the Shkalim we give are an antidote for the Shkalim Haman gave. There's a Sinas Chinam connection there. You know that in the Megillah, one of the things about the Megillah is that it never says the name of Hashem. That's one of the outstanding features of the Megillah. And yet, Chazal say that whenever it says the word Melech, without Achashverosh, just Melech, there's a double entendre. It means Achashverosh, it's not to the exclusion of that, but it also means HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So let me quote a pasuk to you. When Haman gives the Shkalim to Achashverosh, and Achashverosh gives it back to Shkalim, so it says, Vayomer HaMelech, Vayomer Haman LaMelech, Haman says to the Melech, Yeshnai Amechot, there is one nation that is Mephozar, Mephired, Beino Amim, that is scattered and separated. Now, literally, that is Haman telling Achashverosh, the Jews are powerless, they're scattered, they're weak, they're not concentrated, therefore you can do what you want. But that's the literal meaning of Haman to Achashverosh. But the deeper meaning is the Koach of Amalek is being Mekatre to Hashem. That is, there is a nation that is undeserving of your protection because their mephozer and mephired, they are separated amongst themselves. Sinas chinam. Double meaning. Haman is saying one thing to Achashverosh, but that is mirroring something, another dialogue that is going on in Shemayim. The mephozer and mephired refers to the sinas chinam. So we know that, once again, we see that's the concept of and that is why, when we were redeemed from Amalek, the story of Purim, Chazal saw fit that we have to commemorate Purim in a manner that rectifies some of the hatred that exists. Why is Purim the only holiday that is a mitzvah of Shalach Manos? Shalach Manos, you send food to somebody. Matanos Le'Avyayim, you give tzedakah. Because these are ways that you build bridges. These are ways you show love. Amalek almost got us. And Chazal saw, if Amalek almost got us, there must be an Amalek inside of us that makes us vulnerable. And if that first Achilles, I didn't get the second one, but if that first Achilles heel is Sinas Shechina, so we have to counteract that with acts of reaching out and showing friendship. Which is why, ideally, again, although, well, it's good. I was going to say that although on Purim there's no obligation to ask Mechila like we do on Erev Yom Kippur, but it's not a bad idea. In other words, it's not a bad idea to send Shalach Manas to someone that, you know, perhaps you haven't gotten along that well. But it just occurred to me, in fact, you know, the Fetch and Dresha, that Purim is Yom Kippur, that Yom Kippur is a Yom Kippurim. And there are different explanations, but maybe one idea is that if one of the avodas of Yom Kippur is to make up in the averus that we've done against another person, perhaps that is what one does on Purim as well. Makes perfect sense, because you have to be misaking the sinas chinam, which allows a malik. I can never saw that connection, but that might be the possible connection.
And the connection of shkalim.
Yes. So now I want to go. Now I'm going to go. Now, right. So that's Purim, a malik, sinas chinam. How is shkalim connected? The concept is this: we know that there are two characteristics of the machtus hashekel. Number one, it's a half instead of a whole. Right? You don't give a whole; you get a half. And number two, the Torah insists on uniformity of donation. The Torah makes the point, the rich person cannot give more, and the poor person cannot give less. You must give that minimum amount. Now the half versus the whole is a reminder, this is all the Mefarshim say, is a reminder that a Jew has to recognize that in building their own Beis HaMikdash, and each of us creates a Beis HaMikdash in our own lives, a dwelling place for the Shechina, we are only incomplete except to the extent we connect ourselves. That's the idea of a half. If I would give a whole shekel, the concept would be I'm complete, I'm self-contained. If I give a half is incomplete except to the extent it's connected. It has to be connected. And therefore, Machtus HaShekel reminds us in a symbolic manner that it is only to the extent of a linkage to Klal Yisrael. And of course, that means to every individual in Klal Yisrael, that we can achieve a shlemus, we can achieve a perfection. So that is... Well, that's what we're saying, that we have a connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu only to the extent that we connect ourselves to all of Klal Yisrael. The individual who separates himself from Klal Yisrael cannot be fully connected to Hashem. The analogy would be that Bnei Yisrael are called the children of Hashem. And if you really love the parent, you cannot hate the child. This has been, you know, sometimes we have a situation, okay, you don't get along with the children, but you know, if you really love a parent, then you will love the children, because the children are the children of the parent. So Hashem says, if you love me, you love my children, you love your fellow Jews. So that's what the Machtus HaShekel reminds us of. And of course, the other idea is uniformity. As each one gives equal, reminds us that each yachid is equally beloved by Hashem. Right? The Ashir is the person with great attainments and great potential, and the Ani is the person with limited potential. But Hashem does not reward us based on how much talent we have. Hashem rewards us based on how much of ourselves do we give to Hashem. So he who has less, he or she who has less abilities or in whatever area, but if they give those abilities to Hashem to the best degree that they can, then they are beloved. You know, that's the Usher and the Ani are equal. So the Machtus HaShekel is an antidote to Pirid. Again, think about this.
Antidote to what?
To Pirid. Pirid is separation, polarization. And think about this too, because very often one of the sources of Sinas Chinam is jealousy. So you look at another person, and you say, you know, you feel bad. They have more of this than I have. They have more, either in Gashmias, either physically, but even in spiritually, perhaps more so spiritually. You know, you're jealous. And how does a person deal with jealousy? So very often we deal with jealousy by putting the person down, either in Lashon Hara, which is putting the person down to other people, or in our own minds, because it's very hard to raise ourselves, but it's easier to pull somebody else. In other words, we want to live in the state of equilibrium. We don't like to live in a world where we are inferior to other people. So how does a human being respond if they have a perception that everyone is superior to them? So one way of responding is try to lift yourself up. The other way of responding is try to pull everybody else down. They're not really that good, they're this and that. So the idea of Bhakta Sashakal, of uniformity, that each person is judged by Hashem, by how much of their selves do they give, is an antidote to jealousy. Because the pshat is, if one person, let's say, has a much more brilliant mind, well, that's a gift, let's say. But that's not what Hashem judges a person on. Hashem judges a person by how much of themselves have they given to Hashem. If one person, let's say, Talmud Torah, if one person can learn 500 blot an hour and only learns 250 blot an hour, amazing amount. And another person has to spend a month to learn or understand one blot. And if HaKadosh Baruch Hu's cheshbon, the person who learned one blot in a month is more beloved, has done more. Because that person has exerted themselves to 100% of their ability. And the one who learns 250 pages an hour has only operated at 50%. See, we don't understand this. We would look at two people and we would certainly assign a different value. That's why this thing about schools, you know, we say it as a consolation prize. I mean, all teachers, all the Rebbeim say, you know, if the grades aren't important, it's the effort that really counts. But, you know, unfortunately, the effort may result in a C, and the person who doesn't have the effort may get an A. So in my set, you know, the person is going to be graded by the tangible accomplishment. But the truth is, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's book, it really is. The grade is really, really based on effort. We can't always judge efforts. We can only judge tangible results, so we have to have these measures. But I can tell you, I mean, because I'll clearly teach us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's cheshbon is exclusively based on effort. And you know, that's the tremendous muster, and that's a chizik. And that's what Machshas Sashakal reminds us. Ha'ani lo yarbe. I'm sorry, ha'ani lo yamet. In other words, the ani's contribution is not less significant. And the usher's contribution is not more. It all depends on how much you give. So in that sense, therefore, the Machshas, that's what the Gemara means. And the Gemara says, our shkalim combat his shkalim. It's a symbolic way of speaking. Haman advanced his shkalim. What was Haman's argument to Hashem? The disunity, the hatred, the polarization. We give our shkalim to teach us the importance of linkage to Klal Yisrael and the notion of equality in the eyes of Hashem. And that is the antidote to the sinas kinah. And that counteracts the power of Haman's shkalim. So again, so Parsha Shkalim is a very, very important precursor to this. I'm sorry, do you see what time is it?
Almost
25
Shkalim. No, that's 5
Shkalim. Yeah,
okay. It's 5 Shkalim, right? Okay. Well, let me just begin the second Achilles heel. I want to spend more time than I have right now. And unfortunately, I may have to leave relatively early too. But the second Achilles heel goes back to the very first time Amalek. Maybe I should have mentioned it first, because this emerges the first time Amalek attacked the Jewish people. That is Vayavel Amalek, and Amalek came, Vayilachem in Yisrael Rephidim, and they fought the Jewish people in a place called Rephidim. This isn't Parshas Hashalah. This will be the Kriyas HaTorah of Purim itself. Remember, Parshas Zachor, which is in Kisaitse, is telling us to remember the encounter in Parshas B'Shalach. But the encounter was actually in Parshas B'Shalach. In fact, the Magen Avraham says, if any of you missed Parshas Zachor, the Magen Avraham says that you could be Yotzei Parshas Zachor with the Torah reading of Purim, because that's the actual story. Other people argue because that Parsha does not say remember, but that is the story. So the Jewish people were attacked in a place called Rephidim. And Chazal say, why was it called Rephidim, or why were they attacked in Rephidim? But Rephidim comes from an acronym, Rafu Yideyem Min HaTorah. Their hands were weak, were loose. The imagery is, you're holding onto a Torah tightly, and then you stop thinking, you become complacent, you become nonchalant. So your hands loosen a little bit, and the Torah falls out of your hands. But that's Rafu Yideyem Min HaTorah. So Rafi Adam and Atoa is a nida of a certain laziness a complacency, a lack of passion and desire and interest. The Chassidus Sfarim say, this is why Amalek is described, Asher Korcha Baderech. Korcha, which he saying, literally it means, they encountered you. That's what it means. But they encountered you. Asher Korcha Baderech. But the Sipur Chassidus say, although I don't think any of the Rishonim say this, that Korcha comes from the word kar, cold. They made you cold in your service of Hashem. Now, we always discuss a person who serves Hashem with enthusiasm as a person who serves Hashem with fire. A fire is the imagery of passion and enthusiasm. And coldness is the person who does things out of habit, out of boredom. And the Sfarim say, therefore, that Amalek has a koach over us when we do our mitzvos with coldness, lack of interest. This is a tremendous mussar, because this is not just a question anymore of not doing mitzvahs, not keeping Shabbos. We're talking about somebody who keeps Shabbos, who keeps kashrus, who keeps all the mitzvahs. But they do so with a sense of kriras halei, coldness, lack of passion. One of the saddest things you see sometimes, and what do you do about it? It's very hard to know. But you'll see it. You see this in the Beis Medrash, you see this all the time. You'll see, let's say, people learning a Black Gemara, and they're really trying to learn a Black Gemara. And neither of them are really particularly interested in it. But they do it. And the MS is, that's a very great thing. If a person struggles to do a mitzvah that they don't get a pleasure in, that's a tremendous madrega. They're struggling. But then somebody has news of what the Super Bowl score was that day, and all of a sudden the eyes light up. There's a real interest there. And again, if someone is not interested in learning and is learning, the Gemara says Hashem cries over that person with such rachmanis. That's a tremendous, tremendous madrega. Because how easy would it be just to say, forget it? And yet, ideally, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to develop that love for the spiritual big world as well. That Shabbos shouldn't become a rote. Every Shabbos should somehow have some new experience. It's a big nisayon. This is one of the things that the FFB, so to speak, from birth can absorb from Balei Tshuva, who can bring a sense of newness and perspective. And one of the problems that many Balei Tshuva face is that eventually things become a rote and a rut. And they say, how do I recapture that newness? And you tell them, well, welcome to the club, right? You've arrived. Now you're like us. Now you're like us. But, it's not good to be like us. It's good to be like they were. Right? Kind of a sense of newness, a sense of hischadshus. Again, there's so many sources for that. We say in Kriya Shema that v'hayu advar ma'ela, that the commandments that I've given you should be hayom, on this day, alav avecha. Rashi says, shebechol yom miyom. Every single day, yiyu beinecha kechadashim, they should be something new. And this is a real avoda. This is a real avoda. Like someone asked me, for example, I had a question the other day. It's a good question, I know where it's coming from. The Gemara says the place where the Baal Tshuva is, even the Tzadik Gamar cannot reach. The Baal Tshuva is higher than the Tzadik Gamar. So a young lady in high school asked me, she thought this was unfair reverse discrimination. Here, she was a person who, all of her life, she's keeping mitzvah. She was always, doing the right thing, doing the good thing. And here is somebody who lived their whole life, doing whatever they wanted, and they do tshuva, and all of a sudden, it's like they skip ahead. It's like one of these board games. You skip ahead 100 spaces. He says, where's the fairness? Where's the fairness to the person who was born a friend? But I think the answer is very, very simple. The answer is that everybody can be a Baal Tshuva in different ways. Meaning to say like this, if I'm born into a family, which raised me to be Shomer Shabbos, I cannot be a Baal Tshuva in the sense of being Shomer Shabbos. That's right. But there are madregas in which I can do Tshuva too. I can raise my Shabbos. I can add a dimension. I can do something beyond that which I was taught. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects every individual to have some aspect of their lives in which they're consciously doing Tshuva. And the Tshuva would refer to the new madregas that one incorporates. And then it's not a kasha. So for a person to say, I'll just do what I was raised with, no.
given the fact that Hashem rewards us based on our effort, the answer is, yeah, that's not going to be as great as the person who struggled. But then to say, well, where's my opportunity? The answer is, everybody has an opportunity. But everybody has a different type of Nisayim, but everybody has that opportunity to be a Balshim.
Isn't that mimer that they're two different places? It doesn't technically say that one is better.
Yeah,
than
there, that's true. But the Rambam, the notion of the Gemara is in the place where the Baal Tshuva stands, the Tzaddik Gomer cannot stand. Cannot stand. That's correct. No. Einan Yecholim, Rambam. The Rambam says, the Rambam is the one, actually, that says the interpretation is the Baal Tshuva is on a higher level. Mm-hmm. But you're correct. The Gemara does not directly say higher level. In fact, in Hasidus they give a different interpretation, a very interesting interpretation. They say the place where the Baal Tshuva stands, the Tzaddik Gomer cannot stand. The concept is this. The imagery is that the Baal Tshuva sometimes has to learn how to stand still. The person's doing tshuva, the person's adopting more and more and more things, and if one goes too fast, they crash and they die. So the Baal Tshuva has to know when to stop and slow down. So it's the words very nicely. The place where the Baal Tshuva stands still, the Tzaddik Gomer has to keep going. Tzaddik already keeps going, the Baal Tshuva has to know when to stop. But that's an interpretation. But the Rambam clearly says the understanding is the Baal Tshuva is on a higher level.
But and then what do you do with Yitzchak when he was davening?
That's a very good kasha. That's a famous question. Rashi says that when Yitzchak was praying, Yitzchak and Rivka were praying for children, Hashem listened, the Chumash says, Hashem listened to Yitzchak's prayer, not to Rivka's, because Yitzchak was the prayer of a tzaddik, the son of a tzaddik, and Rivka was the prayer of a tzaddikas, the daughter of a rasha. So the question is, the Baal Tshuva is higher. So actually, the altar of Kelim gives an answer which actually fits exactly what we're saying here, and that is Yitzchak's uniqueness was that even though his father was a tzaddik, Yitzchak did not imitate his father, but Yitzchak became a tzaddik in his own individual way of serving Hashem.
Right, but then isn't that saying qualitatively that is a greater accomplishment to craft your own way and not fall into the pitfall of just cloning what
there is? That's right, and that is. But on that level, you see, on that level, even the tzaddik can be a Baal Tshuva. That's the whole point. In other words, that doesn't change the premise. The Baal Tshuva, the one who works on oneself, the one who transcends the limitation of their pre-existing identity, is a greater accomplishment. And in that sense, to do it when your father was a tzaddik is even a higher madrega.
Because Hashem did listen to Yitzchak.
That's right. That's correct. That's correct. But that doesn't contradict the idea that the Baal Tshuva is higher, because that was Yitzchak becoming a Baal Tshuva too.
So that's all becomes a Baal Tshuva, to craft your own and not.
Yes. Yes.
I hear that as an aliyah.
Well,
it's interesting.
It's considered to be a form of
tshuva,
because you, in effect, well, tshuva literally means you return to the nature of your neshama.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, Yitzchak was not content to live a life of imitation. That sense, that's a much greater tshuva. So the point that we're just making here is Asher Korcha Baderech. Amalek attacks us when there's lack of passion, when there's complacency, when there's taking things for granted. And you know, again, if we go through our lives, we see that, in a film community, there are Nisyonis, and for complacency, are even greater. You know, years ago, I used to teach, I taught at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana. And Champaign-Urbana is around 200 miles from Chicago. There are no, basically very, very, I mean, there are no religious Jews, there's no mikveh there. But, you know, there are like, you know, one or two Shomer Shabbos professors who happen to live there. And I used to spend two or three days a week, and I was living in Chicago. So, so one of the local families would befriend me, whatever it is. There was no yeshiva at all. And the parents would learn with their children every night, 2 or 3 hours. Now you'd think, you know, we would say, well, no, that's not good. They should go to yeshiva. They shouldn't take a job in Champaign. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. But on the other hand, you know, there was a certain dimension there of parents being involved in the chinuch of their children that you don't have when you have yeshivas and all the infrastructures here. And that's an element of complacency that we can afford to take certain things for granted.
that people in difficult situations cannot. And that's also an idea of careerism, of the coldness of the idea that, you know, we can let things, other people will take care of it. Right? And that's also an aspect of where Moloch has power. And that's why we find that that too existed at the time of Purim. And that is why we find that as a result of being saved from Amalek, the Jewish people re-accepted Hashem's Torah out of love. Remember the Gemara of Megillah? At the time of Matan Torah, they were forced into it. The mountain was held over them. But Purim, we accept out of love, because when one accepts the Torah out of fear, you do as little as you can get away with in order not to get punished. When one accepts the Torah out of love, one does so with enthusiasm. There was an advertisement of the Jewish action. It was a Purim joke. It was called the Balabayas' Guide to be the Yevet Halacha. So it kind of said, the absolute latest time for lighting Shabbos candles, you know, the minimum you can get away with everything, a complete guide. And now that already is the idea of the coldness. You kind of want to get away with it. But when you accept the Torah out of love, it's a very different situation. Then you want to do the best that you can. So these are the two dimensions of Amalek. Amalek attacks us when there's sinas chinam. Amalek attacks us when there's complacency. And Purim tries to deal with both of them, and Purim tries to rectify both of them. And by being misakein the Amalek inside, we can rectify the Amalek that's outside of us as well. Let me just end with this thought. There's a pasuk in Mishlei that says, Ish lefi mahalalah. A person is judged by what he praises. By what he praises. Rabbeinu Yonah says that this means that you can have a person who does all of the mitzvahs, but what they really admire in life, what really excites them, what really turns them on, is something else. And then you can have a person who maybe doesn't keep all the mitzvahs, but he's really, really impressed and moved as someone that does. And Rabbeinu Yonah says a lot of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's din on a person is not even solely about what they do, but what they truly admire in life. That goes back to what is their passion. Everyone has a passion. I knew a guy who, for some reason, an older man, was incensed whenever Harry Truman's name was mentioned. I don't know exactly what it was, but there was something about Harry Truman. It just was, you know, something that excited their passion. And for, you know, many, many people, for most of us, perhaps, even if we faithfully keep the mitzvahs. And again, I want to emphasize, it's a noble thing. And if one does mitzvahs which they don't get a geschmack, it's a very, very noble thing. That is a korban to Hashem. And that should be, you know, that's an admirable quality in itself. But we try in our lives to look for ways in which we're not just doing, but we're also feeling, and we're also transforming what we feel. And very much adore. Sefer Yetzira says is divided into two words, Aleph, Dor. One dwells. The one is Hashem. And Ador is the month in which we make Hashem dwell in our hearts.
The door is to live.
Yeah, Dalet
Rosh. I know, yes. But I just.
Yeah, Aleph, Dor. God dwells.
Yes.
God dwells.
Uh-huh.
Right? So this is the month in which we try to construct a heart, you know, a place for Hashem in our hearts, where He dwells. That's the Aleph door. God dwells. And it's interesting that, you know, the months always can't go from Nisan. Nisan is the first month. And in that sense, if Nisan is the prototypical month of redemption, Adar is the furthest away from God. It's the furthest away. But the nature of cyclical time is the point which is furthest is also the point which is closest. So, and that's what Purim is. Purim was also a time in which we seem to be furthest away, but we were also closest. And that's the nature. That's the nature of life too. That sometimes in the person's greatest feelings of separation, it's when the person can actually be closest. But if we try to be misakin these aspects of Amalek, we can be zocher to make Hashem a Mishkan. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm going to try to be on time.
Mm-hmm. Just looking for a report. Mm-hmm.